All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. Our announcements are all in the bulletin. I hope you'll take a bulletin and read one if you're interested. If you're not interested, I hope you'll get interested. We will have a Bible study on Thursday night. We are continuing in the strengths of the pre-tribulation, premillennial position on that night in view of Revelation chapter 16. The basis of Christianity is found in the essence of God, always in who and what God is, not who and what man is. Christianity takes cognizance of man in his sin. From divine viewpoint, God sees man in his sin, but he always acts out of his own essence, out of his own righteousness. And the beautiful thing about Christianity is that he has made perfect provision whereby we can be in fellowship with him and enjoy his fellowship, enjoy who and what he is. For the believer, this is on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and in function, the confession of daily sins. So I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer as we let the Holy Spirit do introspection in terms of any type of sin that we might have in our lives, mental attitude sins, overt sins. And, of course, the believer should exercise 1 John 1:9 in these cases. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that in eternity past, that you, in your omniscience, devised a plan that was compatible both with your justice and your love and your righteousness, so that now men can enjoy complete fellowship with thee in the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of sins completely forgiven. We thank thee that also in the function of the Christian, post-cross experience, that in order to function in this life, thou hast made a grace provision also, the confession of our sins, the naming of our sins before thee, that we might continue in your fellowship and enjoy the provisions that are made for us to succeed in the Christian life. We pray tonight as we examine the second chapter of Romans that believers will be edified and built up in the faith and that Jesus Christ will be exalted in their lives. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. First word of the second chapter of Romans is the word therefore. Now that is in English, an adverbial conjunction. In Greek it looks like this, dia. And it signals a summary. It is a summing up word. It is a word that sums up some logical argument that has preceded. Now, the logical argument that has preceded is this. There was a generation who rejected natural revelation of God. In other words, they were negative in their God consciousness toward the revelation that God had made in nature. Consequently, they degenerated in their concept of God. They refused to recognize God in his Godhead. They refused to recognize his power. And then they began to make God in their own image. They made him first as a man, in the image of a man, and then as a bird, and then four-footed beast, and then creeping things. Now this brought a consequence to it. The consequence was, we found in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them over to vile affections. And verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So therefore summarizes that argument. Therefore, on the basis of, or because of rejection of natural revelation and conscience. Two, because of the knowledge of divine condemnation. They had a knowledge of the divine condemnation for their acts, and they were negative toward it. And then three, because of the consequences. And continuum. In other words, they continued in the consequences, verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now the point is simply this. He comes to a conclusion and he says, whoever is judging this generation that has passed. Now this was a past generation. We do not know which one it was. It might have been pre-Noahic. It might have been Sodomites. You see, you could trace many generations or many cultures that this happened to. Greeks, Romans, etc. But the man who judges them and practices the same thing is inexcusable. Let's read the whole verse. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. You'll notice that the statement is addressed in general to O man. In other words, the person in view is any man who judges and yet does the same thing that he pronounces condemnation against. Anyone who takes the place of a judge and is doing the same things that he judges. Now what is happening here is that the argument in Romans is slowly shifting to the Jew. Paul isn't going to plunge in right away and name the Jew. It's just slowly shifting to him. And this term includes the Jew or the Gentile. For instance, the moralistic pagan philosophers. You know what a philosopher is? A philosopher is a person who talks in language and tries to explain concepts that he doesn't understand and you don't understand, but he makes you feel guilty because you don't understand. The pagan moralizers condemned their generation, but they were involved in the same things that their generations were involved with. That's the Gentiles. The Jew, all the time Paul would be writing Romans 1, would be saying, amen, amen, let them have it. Boy, they really deserve it. And he was ready to judge the Gentiles. But he was forgetful that the same principle condemns himself. Namely, the Jew does evil in spite of better knowledge. You get it? He sins against light. He does not live up to the light that he has. Now that's where that whole process in 1:18 through 32 began. It began by people being negative to the light that they had. And all of us, in some sense, some way or another, have been guilty of that sin. We have not lived up to the light that we have. The word judge in verse 1 is the normal word for judge. It is the word krino. Now we're going to have to understand what's happening here, or we're going to miss the mark for sure. Krino is the normal word for judge. But the way it's used here, it's used in a derogatory sense. Here it means, and remember this is specific for here now, because it's a normal word for judge. Here it means judging hypocritically in a derogatory sense. It carries with it the idea that they are condemning a generation when their own generation is guilty of the same thing. It means derogatory appraisal. Now the problem was, here is the problem. It is twofold. One, they judge. Two, they do the same things. Now, let's make sure we understand this. If you'll notice, look at verse 3. That makes it very clear. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and you do the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? See, verse 3 makes that clear. That what is happening is the people that are judging are doing the same thing. Now let's say something about the same things. The same things are not necessarily the identical sins. In other words, a Jew would not make an image and bow down to it in the time of Paul, like the Gentiles did. He had been cured of that. But it's the same principle. A Jew would sin against light. And the same thing that started the ball rolling in chapter 1, see. It is not the sins that were the same, it is the sin. See? It is the principle that was the same. So the problem is that these people, whoever was involved, they were judging, and they were doing the same thing. So it's a two-sided coin. Now I want to make something clear. I think people that have been in this fellowship for some time know that it is not wrong to judge. In fact, in most cases, it is wrong not to judge. Most people will not judge a situation, even though they have enough information on a situation, they will not judge it because they're spineless. They don't have any character. They don't have any backbone. You know your backbone is? That's the thing you sit on one and your head one end, you sit and your head sits on the other end. And most people will not judge a situation, even when they have enough information, because they're spineless. The problem here is let me put down a question and then maybe we'll answer it. What is not forbidden? Answer, judging. In the basic sense, you must judge some cases, some instances. For instance, we saw in the Bible cases where we were told to judge. This was several months ago. You were told in Romans 14, 13b to judge certain things. In John 7:24, you are told in 1 John 4:1 to judge the spirits. Try the spirits, it says, to see whether they be of God. In Philippians 1:10, you are told to judge and approve all things. You have to judge. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 15, you're told to judge. In 1 Corinthians 11 and around 32, where you judge yourself. In all of those cases, you are told to judge some situations. Now, there are some situations where you judge not. So there are some judge nots in the Bible. For instance, this is one of them right here, Romans 2:1, James 4:12. So I don't have time to go back into the doctrine of judging. Matthew 7:1 is another case. I'm sorry. Yes, that's correct. Matthew 7:1. Romans 14 and verse 13a. So there are cases in the Bible where you are told to judge. And if you do not judge, you are becoming irresponsible. What is not forbidden is judging in general. So don't ever quote this verse and say, the Bible forbids me to judge. You have to judge. You judge situations every day. You had to make a judgment whether you wanted to come to church tonight. Next week you might have to make a judgment on what kind of car you're going to buy. Or what you're going to do on a certain day and so on. What is forbidden is simply this. What is forbidden? Now, here's the point. It is simply this. Judging in a derogatory sense while being involved or while doing the same thing in principle. Now, that is what is forbidden in this verse.
And I don't know even if that's correct in the sense. Well, yes, it is. In the derogatory sense, it is forbidden. If you judge yourself on the basis of the principle and condemn yourself with the rest, that's not wrong. That's right. You see? Now, to get this a little close, see, and remember that Paul now is beginning to shift the argument toward the Jew. And before he gets to verse 17, he's going to be on the Jew who has revelation but does not live up to the revelation. But let's get this a little closer to us. We all unite in the condemnation of graft and crookedness in high places, government offices, business officials who practice graft and corruption. Now, the point is this. If you were in a position where you had the potentiality of being corrupt and maybe getting rich out of it, what would you do? It's very easy to condemn somebody that's in that position when we're not in it. Well, if you are aware of your humaneness, and you are aware, if you're educated about your sin nature, you know that you're just liable to do the very same things they do. And you better be careful how you condemn them. Because God just might give you an opportunity in that position just to see what you would do. Let me give you another illustration. People come to me for marriage counseling. Sometimes. Since I don't pose as the world's great counselor, I don't solve too many people's problems. I don't have too much of that. The Lord Jesus Christ is a great problem solver, and once you get oriented to Him and to the Bible, you'll find a lot of your problems will clear up by knowing God's Word. But sometimes people need some help with a problem. That's fine when they come. And I just won't marry anybody unless I get to talk to them a little bit. I don't want to marry anybody I don't know. I'm not marrying Sam. Now, I just have a principle. If I don't know somebody, I'm not going to marry them. Forget it. You can have a church. You can do whatever you want, but I'm not going to marry you. People come to me, and when I do get a chance to talk to them about marriage, one point that I always make is this. How do you know that you are going to be faithful to your marriage partner? What assurance do you have that you will be faithful to your marriage partner? Oh, I'd never do that. I'd never enter my mind. Oh, really? You're on the wrong road right now. You're going to stand and you're going to take a vow that you're going to be faithful to your marriage partner. You think that's going to secure your faithfulness to your marriage partner? No way. So when I pronounce the vows, or I have them repeat the vows, I always insert in there, by the grace of God. The only assurance that you have that you'll be faithful to your marriage partner is that if you walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and under His control, that's the only assurance. Because any time you are out of the control of the Holy Spirit, you are liable to commit any sin that any sinner commits. And the principle that's involved in this verse is this. If you should condemn things. You should condemn sins. But if you do it in a derogatory sense, as though you may never be involved in it, you are probably so far out of line that you're going to be next to Paul. That's the point. So don't get the idea, oh, I just wouldn't judge that situation. I know they're living together in this apartment. Well, what do you mean you wouldn't judge it? I'll judge it. It's fornication. It's wrong. It's sin. The same time I'd say to myself, it could happen to me. See? Don't get some super pious attitude about not judging. You have to judge. But when you are involved in judging, make certain that it isn't with a hypocritical attitude. That's the point. All right. Verse 2. But we are sure. That's interesting the way the King James translates that. I didn't even notice that. That's the word oida. It would be oida men if you're looking at a Greek interlinear. I hope some of you visitors will use them in the pews there. oidomen, which means absolute knowledge. We know absolutely. We're not just guessing, or it may be, but we know absolutely. We know absolutely that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, it literally says, let's see. Yes, according to truth, katav. Katav expects a norm or a standard. And the norm or standard of God's truth, or of God's judgment, is truth. Now see, we're back to the essence of God. Here is a God who knows everything about every member of the human race, because in his essence, he is not only sovereign and righteous and just and love and eternal life, but he is omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. And omniscience simply means that God knows all about every creature. He is immutable, and he is a veracity or truth. And in his omniscience, he knows everything. He knows every thought of every member of the human race. He knows every act that they've ever committed. It's no problem. He doesn't even have to have a computer to write it down. And consequently, when he judges, it is in truth. And in truth means two things. It means he knows the facts, and then secondly, because he's all of this, he knows how to judge the facts properly. He makes the right evaluation of the facts. And Paul says, we know this absolutely, that when God judges, he squares away with the facts. So he says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the standard of truth against them which commit such things. Now you notice that the judgment is going to be against. In other words, it is not just God saying, well, let's see, I guess it's right, or I guess it's wrong, or I know it's right, or I know it's wrong. It's not just that. It means a vindication of right or wrong. So that the word judgment here will be the word krima, which almost in all cases in the New Testament means judgment with an adverse sentence. Okay, now he's back to the man who is judging hypocritically, verse 3. And thinkest thou this? And the emphasis is on the you now. Su, see? Yes, you, which means you. Emphatically, you yourself. O you man, or O man, you the one who is thinking that he can judge with hypocritical judgment, you that judgest them which do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God. Do you really think that? Or is there another option? Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing or being ignorant that the goodness of God is given, or is the purpose of the goodness of God is to lead you to a change of mind? Now, this verse needs some explanation, I think. There are two questions posed here, you notice. There's a question in verse 3. The question in verse 3 would impose, or at least make potential the answer, do you think you can escape the judgment of God? The answer is, of course, obvious, no. Or, second question, do you despise God's goodness? Now, the word despise there looks like this. It's kataphroneo. Kataphroneo. K-A-T-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Kata is the preposition down. Phroneo means to think. To think down, or it means to understand down. In other words, putting this in the 20th century vernacular, it would be this: do you look down your nose at the riches of God's goodness? And the answer to this question is yes, you do. Let's make sure we understand it. Do you look down your nose at the riches of God's goodness? Now that word goodness, if you have a good translation, it will translate it kindness. Do you look down your nose at the riches of God's kindness? Kindness is a word that means the thing that prompts God to do good for you. The second thing that the person may look down his nose at is God's forbearance. Forbearance is the word anoche, or anoche, A-N-O-C-H-E, long E. Anoche means temporary holding back. Temporary holding back. Here is the normal individual, the human race, and he's a young person. And he has heard that God is angry with sin, that the attitude of God is wrath towards sin. And so this person, whether it's in that age or whatever age it is, he goes out and maybe he gets involved with in a car with another young person. And they begin to get emotionally involved with each other, and they're necking away in the car, and the windows are all steamed up. Yeah, I know. And maybe he has parents that are Christians, or maybe he's been in church, and he's been warned about the dangers of fornication and this type of thing. But one thing leads to another, and pretty soon they're sexually involved with each other. But you know, no lightning came out of the sky and killed this person. Tremendous guilt feelings after the first incidents of this. But nothing happened. I mean, you know, the kid woke up the next day, and gee whiz, his right arm hadn't fallen off, and he didn't break his leg going down to the breakfast table. Pretty soon the day is over. Still nothing happened. And nobody found out. And he didn't even get spanked or disciplined. So the person goes on and repeats and repeats and repeats, and that's it. And still nothing happens. And what the person then concludes is that there will be no wrath. It's a false conclusion. The only reason something happened isn't, or something has not happened, is because God is gracious and He is forbearing. He has a temporary holding back, often in His punishment and often in His discipline. And a person who is ignorant of this fact, willfully ignorant of it, may come to the place and believe that there will be no recompense. There always is, whether it's immediate or postponed. And that person can begin to look down his nose and to think down the forbearance of God. The third thing that he may not, that he may look down his nose at is God's long suffering. God's long suffering. Long suffering means, pardon me, patience in avenging. Long suffering means macrothumia. Is the word macrothumia. Looks like this: macrothumia. Macros means long or large or big. And thumia means temper. Literally, it means long temper. And macrothumia then comes to mean patience in avenging. You see, somehow in our comparative analyses that we make, we always compare ourselves in our righteousness with other human beings. And very, very seldom do we get confronted with the super righteousness of God and then His justice. You see? In His super righteousness, this means a standard. In His justice, this demands a penalty for violating the standard. See? God had pronounced the standard to Adam. Adam violated the standard. God pronounced certain standards to Israel. They violated the standards. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The penalty is death, you see. Now, why doesn't everybody die who's a sinner? That would mean all of us, of course. Why aren't we all suddenly struck dead? It is because of the long suffering. It is because of the forbearance. And then the positive side of it, God in His kindness, He bestows His good upon all members of the human race. The rain falleth on the just and the unjust. So God is long-suffering. He is patient in avenging. He is not temperamental like some men. 90% temper and 4% or 10% mental. The verse says, or do you despise? Second option, second question. Do you look down your nose at the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing? Now that's an important word. Not knowing is the word, excuse me, agnoeo. It's a participle from agnoeo. A-G-N-E-O. And the idea here is willful ignorance. A person is willfully ignorant of the good things that God gives, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. In other words, it amounts to contempt of or despite for the goodness of God if a man ignores that goodness and does not come to its designed end. Here is God, which is the epitome of goodness. And that goodness is manifested toward the human race in many, many ways. The designed end of that goodness, here is Homo sapien. And the designed end of the goodness that's reaped upon him by God is to bring him to a change of mind. Metanoeo. This means to think. This can mean through or about, to think through. And it comes to mean in the New Testament to change one's mind. And you see, there is the great problem. All that God gives, see, this verse, 2:4, is one of the great verses on prevenient grace. And prevenient grace, the end of prevenient grace is a change of mind about God, a positive attitude toward God. And that's all metanoeo means. It doesn't mean you're beating yourself over the head for your sins. It doesn't mean beating yourself over the head for the fact that you had despised or rejected God's goodness in the past. It simply means a change of mind, and that is the desired end of God for all men. Now you have a very similar passage in 2 Peter 2:9. It goes like this. God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But God is long-suffering to usward, macrothumia, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that verse is in a context of men who were looking down their noses at the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And they were saying, why, He can't come. All things have continued. God isn't going to intervene in the universe and judge in the universe. Why, all things have continued like they were from the beginning. And Peter says, oh, you are willfully ignorant that there once was a world that God judged with water. And you are willfully ignorant of that. You ignore it. You look down your nose at biblical truth. And he goes on to say, but God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that anybody should perish, but that everyone should come to a change of mind. But look out, because that same God is going to intervene with fire. He's going to judge the universe again in fire. All that's the context, you see. Okay. So verse 4, then, is one of the great verses on prevenient grace, common grace, and the purpose of it. Many illustrations of prevenient or common grace in the Bible. Natural revelation in chapter 1. Conscience. All the divine institutions for human good. All of these are prevenient grace. Okay. Here is the problem then, verse 5. And watch the striking imagery. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart. Now let's make sure we understand. When the Bible talks about heart, it is talking about an aspect of your mind. You are mine. And to a Hebrew, your mind meant your heart. And if you want the proof of that, just get a good lexicon and look up the word cardia in any good Greek lexicon. Arndt and Gingrich, Thayer, anyone. You are mind and you are heart. And you have two banks in your mind. If you are born again, you have a soul. Or pardon me, if you are born again, you have a spirit. You have a regenerated spirit. Now, the unsaved man does not have a spirit. He is soulish. And in his soul, he is self-conscious. He's aware of who he is. He's aware that he's an individual. He has mentality. He has a volition upon which he makes decisions in his volition on the basis of information that is fed into his mentality. Maybe wrong information, hence maybe wrong volitional choice. But he has volition and he makes decisions. He has emotions, he has senses, he has a conscience, and he has a sin nature. All right. Now, if your soul is designed for you to orient to life with. It is the part of man that has capacity to orient with life around him and his environment, other human beings, animal life, all kind of life. Whenever you are having trouble orienting to life, you are having soul problems. You need to get them straightened out. The problems in your mind. And this soul is designed like a breathing mechanism. It has like lobes of the soul. And you breathe in. And you breathe out. And the problem is that with the false ideas in the world that come into your mentality and you accept, you can cloud your soul. And clouding of the soul is called hardening of the soul. Hardening of the heart. That's darkness in the soul. The only thing that corrects darkness in the soul is light, God's light, you see. So what happened? According to thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What is happening to this person is that they are rejecting light and accepting darkness. That's all. They are accepting cosmos thinking. And cosmos thinking always clouds the soul. And the deeper and deeper a person goes into this, the darker and darker he becomes in his soul. And they were willfully doing this. They were willfully ignorant of common grace. Every man who rejects common grace does so volitionally. All right. So God is, in other words, did you get the picture though? And you've been in circles where you've heard of the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit is a theological idea in the Catholic Church that there are certain people. Well, first of all, it's based on the idea that you're saved by works. Here you are. Here is the ladder of works. And here is God. And here are you. And after you produce X number of good works, you cross a line somewhere, and that line is salvation. And nobody can define right where the line is, but it's somewhere out there. And you are working your way up to God. This, of course, is a false concept. But nevertheless, this is what's taught. Now, there are some people who have a superabundance of works. They're way, way up here. And so the superabundance of works that are done by certain individuals, they go into a treasury in heaven. There it is. And that is the treasury of merit. Now, consequently, out of that treasury of merit, if you produce certain things down here, you're still below this, but you're producing certain things, and you're trying, and you're doing the best you can, well, maybe God might be able to take a few of these out of here and apply them to you. Because there's some extra good works up here. Okay. If you read your Bible 15 minutes a day, there is now in the confraternity edition under the imprimatur a 300-day indulgence. for, I mean, 300 days off of purgatory for anybody who reads his Bible 15 minutes a day. So you do X number of good things and so on. That's called the treasury of merit. Now that's, of course, there's nothing like that in the Bible. But there is something in the Bible called the treasury of wrath. That's Romans 2:5. After the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up unto yourself wrath, because you look down your nose at the goodness of God. Against the day of wrath. The day of wrath, of course, is the day that is coming upon the earth. The day of wrath is the day that God deals with directly. The day that God deals directly with the world. Now notice what the Bible says. In righteous judgment, there won't be any second guesses. It will be righteous. Righteous means that it will not be just vindictive. And it will not be vindictive. It will not be arbitrary. It'll be settled, see? And that day is coming. That is what is known in the Bible as the day of the Lord in its introductory state. He deals with the word in the world in righteous judgment. Now notice, who, meaning God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, according to his works. Now would you note on the sixth verse, you ought to mark in your Bible, compare Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16:27. And look at it with me, will you? Because the same thing is said in Matthew about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a relationship, or a direct relationship in judgment of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ is in view. Matthew 16. Keep your finger in Romans, because we're going to come back to it. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. In other words, there is a principle laid down here. The principle is this. God is going to judge. He is going to judge men on the basis of works. Now that idea will find its fulfillment for believers in the judgment seat of Christ. And you have the expression of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for the things done in the flesh, whether they be good, King James says, or evil. That's not good. It means whether they be good or worthless. So believers will be judged for their works at the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers will be judged for their works at the great white throne. But be assured that everybody will be judged. And you find this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 14. And be assured that no believer will be there, but everybody will be judged. Now Paul is going to talk about general principles. He begins it here in verse 6, the general principle of judgment of works. And in verse 7 and 8, he makes a dichotomy. He makes a distinction between one class of people and another. And he's dealing on a general principle. He says, God will render to every man according to his works. To them who by patient continuance, literally, of a good work, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Verse 8, other class of people. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that practices evil to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now let me back up and make a statement so that we can orient to this passage and the meaning of it. Paul is not concerned in this passage and in the paragraph on how righteousness in God's sight is obtained. He is merely stating a principle. Later he is going to show that no flesh can be righteous before God on the basis of works. He is merely stating a principle in this. And he's going to do it again down in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. He is not dealing with the principle of justification by faith. He is just dealing with a general principle of being right before the Lord. So let's go back to verse 7, and give a little exegesis of the verse, and maybe some of the problem will clear up. This is one of the best paragraphs to test a person on good biblical hermeneutics, if any, in the Bible. I often give this assignment to Bible students, to exegete this passage, analyze the passage, and coordinate it with other biblical truths. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that you cannot be right before God on the basis of your good works. The Bible is very, very clear on that. So let's try to see what it really says. In verse 7, you have one of those men death situations. You have a man up those men death situations. You have a man up here and a death down here. This one up here means on the one hand. Down here in verse 8, you'll have on the other hand. So what you have are two classes of people. Okay. In verse 7, literally, you have something like this. On the one hand, to them, or to those, by endurance of a good work, looks like this. On the one hand, to them, and then, if I remember, we had a kata. Did I write it in? Yeah. Well, I'll have to look at it. I didn't write it down. Yes, you have a kata, but it shows up like this. If you're looking at an interlinear, it shows up like ket. Katha, because the next word, you see, begins with a vowel. The next word is hupamane, which is the word translated in juris. So this is katha, which expects a norm or a standard. Norm or standard will follow, and hence this is translated according to. To them, according to, or by. By or according to. Now what follows that is a statement like this. Endurance of a good work. See that? It is not plural, it's singular. Now that could mean one of two things. That could mean one, production of divine good. And if you haven't had the doctrine of divine good and human good, you may not know what this means. Divine good simply means good that is produced by God's grace in the believer. Or it could be the cross. Now I personally think it's option number one, production of divine good. And the verse is saying that on the one hand, to those by endurance of a good work, they seek for glory and honor and not immortality, but if you'll notice your margin, incorruption or the absence of decay, eternal life. And if it is referring to production of divine good, then the idea in the verse of the seeking would be perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. Okay. So So they are thinking, and they end up with eternal life. Now notice on the other hand, verse 8. On the other hand, introduced by death, we have another class of people. But unto them that are contentious, and then note, and do not obey the truth. This is negative volition to truth. Up here, you're going to have positive volition toward truth. But he is not interested with this intermediate agency at this point. He's merely stating a principle. He is not stating how we produce divine good. He is not interested in that. That will come later, chapter 6 and 7. So on the one hand, we have those that are going to end up with eternal life. On the other hand, those who are going to end up in eternal wrath. And then the principle at the end, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. The Jew first simply means especially to the Jew. And now we have the first mention you see of Jew. He has now come to the point of chapter 2. Because the Jew has a tremendous amount of light to which he can be positive to, he will be especially involved in this judgment. He is not going to escape. And also to the Gentile. In other words, everybody is going to be guilty. Reason, verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now that's too beautiful to pass that one up quickly. I realize the time is getting on. There's a big word here, looks like this. Excuse me. Prosopalimpsia. Prosopalimpsia. PROSOPOLEPSIA. And that means reception of faith. Of faith. There is no reception of faith with God. God does not receive people by their faith. And the verse literally would read this way, quote, for there is no receiving of faith in the presence of God, meaning that God is totally impartial. It doesn't matter what ethnic race you belong to. It doesn't matter what your mentality is. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is. God does not respect that jazz. That's human viewpoint on life. You know, it's like the name, you put the name Reverend in front of your name. You get all kind of goody treatment. All the fringe benefits, you know. Oh, I didn't know you were a Reverend. I guess you get 10%. Ah. Or no tax on you or something like that. All the phony stuff. God doesn't respect that kind of jazz. He's totally impartial. This is relative to his justice. You see? And it didn't matter if you were a Jew or who you were. God is fair. God is just. He does not receive a man on the basis of his faith. He will judge a man, it says in these passages, by his works. Okay. Still continuing with the basic principle. He's not dealing now with the potentiality of being saved by works. He will deal with that in chapter 3 and 4. So he goes on. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. That means the Gentiles. They did not have revelation from God. It is Gentiles without divine revelation of the law. And then 12b. And these are going to perish. Perish there is apolumi. It means loss of well-being, not loss of being. For as many as have sinned without the law shall lose their well-being without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law or in the sphere of the law, that's the Jews. Jews with divine revelation of the law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God. Now we have the first use of the word justified, verse 13. The word hearers of the law is a unique word. The word hearers is a word, akrat, looks like this, akraites. It is not the normal word for hear. A-K-R-O-A-T-E-S. The normal word for here would be a koues, like this. A-K-O-U-E-S. But that is not used here. The reason this word is used here is because it means constant hearers, educated in the law. In other words, they were in Sunday school every week. They were exposed to the meaning of the law. They were exposed to God's word in the Old Testament. And Paul says, these, not the hearers of the law, are just before God, are right. The word just simply means right. But the doers of the law shall be justified. Now it looks like from that verse, if you do not know anything about biblical interpretation or hermeneutics, it looks like Paul is presenting the potentiality of being justified by works of law. He is not. He is merely stating a principle. Here is your word justified. There should be an I in here. Dick I O face on tie shall be justified. Now, that word is used in the same sense. This, let me give you what this means here. It means, in this place, free from grounds of accusation. And it is a true fact that anybody who kept the law would be free from grounds of accusation. In chapter 3, he's going to show us that nobody has. And everybody is guilty. See? Now that word is used that way in Deuteronomy. Keep your finger in Romans and look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. Same idea. In the Septuagint, you'll find the same word. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. For if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, that they shall justify the righteous. They mean they declare the righteous free from any grounds of accusation. They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And Paul simply makes a statement that anybody who would do the entire law would be free from grounds of accusation. In chapter 3, he's going to show that nobody has done it. And hence, no flesh can be justified by the deeds of the law. Okay. All right. Now, what he has said then, essentially, in these two verses is this. Your birth, your education, your culture do not make you right before God. Now that's such a very, you know, to a person who's been a believer for a number of years, that's such a mundane, simple thing. But you know, there are just thousands and thousands and thousands of people in Denver that do not know that. It's tragic. Even, I remember years ago when my wife first heard of Christianity. Raised in San Antonio, Texas. And she read a letter. And in the letter, it said, is Jean a Christian? And she looked at me and she said, well, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in the United States. I talked to some young people this week. I mentioned this morning. Same ideas about what a Christian is. Totally, totally way out. Paul is dealing with general principles. He is not here dealing on how to become a Christian or how to become right with God. So don't misinterpret the passage. All right, verse 14. On to the Gentiles, very quickly. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, they do not have the revelation of God in the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. Now that does not mean that they do every little itty bitty thing contained in the law. They didn't know all those things. But in general, they keep the spirit of the law. These, having not the law, are a law to themselves, which show or manifest the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, which is another indication of prevenient grace, totally devoid of any type of special revelation. The Gentiles who did not have special revelation, they were doing the spirit of the law without having it. Their conscience bore witness to what they did, and their thoughts, or if you'll notice the margin, their reasonings, one with another, accusing or else excusing them. So you have some ideas there. You have their conduct, their thoughts, and their conscience all involved in the matter of right and wrong. Now, if you'll notice, verse 13 through 15 is a parenthesis in your Bible. And verse 12 actually goes with verse 16. I'll read verse 12 and 16 together. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the sphere of the law shall be judged by the law, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to or on the basis of my gospel. So again, we are back to the judgment. Here is the judgment. And the judgment, according to Paul, is on the basis of the judgment, my gospel. All right, here are believers. A believer is one who has accepted the gospel. He has responded positive toward the gospel. And hence he will not be in the judgment that the unbeliever is in, who is negative to the gospel. See? He now begins to straighten out the situation. These will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. But they will not be judged as to whether or not they're Christians. They will be judged according to their works done post-cross experience over here in time. These will be judged according to their works, because they asked to be judged on the basis of works and not on the basis of the gospel. So what happens? Here is the unbeliever, and in come the trainloads of works, and he begins to stack up his works in front of God at the great white throne judgment. I've done X number of good things. I've been a good guy. I gave the United Fund. I even gave the UNESCO. You nut. So here he is stacking them all up in front of God. Now the gospel is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and so God puts up against that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and this goes down the drain. It can't measure up to God's demands for righteousness. And down goes all the human good. And God says to these people who ask to be judged on that basis, depart from me, I never knew you. You depart to the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for you, but you have to go there because you haven't met up to my standard of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. Men will be judged on the basis of what they do with the gospel. And God will be totally impartial in his judgment. Well, I wanted to finish the next 10 verses, 12 verses, but I didn't make it. I have to stop here. Let's stop. Take up there next week. I wonder if anybody might have any questions. You might have a question on what we said about predestination, too. I promised last week that we'd have time, and we didn't. So if you want a question on a predestination or election or this way, feel free to ask. Try to answer them. Between my brother and I, we can answer any question anybody has in the human race. All right? Just try. Any questions? No questions. Yes, Vivian. Now that's a question my brother can answer. Yes, we have special revelation. Oh boy, apply this passage to the believer with all the special revelation he has. Look out. There are going to be some big surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. There are two kinds of revelation. Natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Night unto night they uttereth speech. Day unto day they uttereth knowledge. There is no voice nor language where their voice is not heard. Psalm 19, 1 through 6, and Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Natural revelation is the revelation of God in the universe. In other words, there are two, well, then I don't want to say two Bibles, because that isn't right. But there are two revelations of God in the universe. Natural revelation, which is His universe, which declares two things about Him, His power and His Godhead. Special revelation, this is not enough to save you. Special revelation is given to save you. Special revelation includes the Bible, the theme of which is salvation. The thread that ties the whole Bible together is salvation and what it's all about. Okay. The greatest special revelation that was ever given to man is Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time but the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him. That's John 1 and verse, I think, 17. Right around there. Meaning, He has brought God into full view, so that if you want to see God, you look right at Jesus Christ and you find out what God is like. And He is special revelation. So here are the two areas of special revelation: the Bible and Jesus Christ. Now, does that answer your question? Yes. Yes. Right. See, if they would have heard the law, if they would have really heard the law, they would have said, guilty. Zip, shut the mouth. Don't open my mouth toward God. I'm just guilty before God, and hence I just hang my head before Him. I'm condemned unless He does something for me. That's the purpose of the law. But they didn't really hear it. So Paul is going to say, when we get to chapter 3 and verse 19, now we know what whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and that the entire world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of law, or by law works, shall no flesh be justified by in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It just tells us we're sinners. See what he's doing? In chapter 1, he has all the Gentiles. He has a Gentile race that is completely guilty before God. Now in chapter 2, he's building up to the religious man, the man who has divine revelation, the man who has Bible doctrine, but is negative toward it. He doesn't even hear it. And he's going to make his boast in ritualism. He's circumcised. He has the law. He's a child of Abraham. And he doesn't even hear what the book is saying. So he's going to hit, he's hitting now at the religious man, and we're going to see that next week. The religious man is totally condemned, as well as the Gentile, who is so amoral or immoral. See? And both of them together are guilty, so that the whole human race is guilty, and hence the great conclusion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And with everybody guilty then, he begins to lay then the doctrine of how to get rid of the guilt and the sin. That'll be chapters 4 and 5. All right? Any other questions? Yes, David. The introductory state of the day of the Lord is the 70th week of Daniel, the time of wrath. And if you'll read Joel chapter 2 and Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 14 through 18, you'll get a good picture of that, what that's like. Wrath. The day of the Lord includes more than wrath, but the introduction to it includes wrath. It is the day, get the terminology, it is the day of the Lord. It's the Lord's day. We live in man's day now. But man's day is going to be, it's going to end. And the Lord's day is going to take over when he deals directly with Homo sapiens in the cosmos system. Judgment. All right, if you're here tonight and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to leave this thought with you. God is not willing that you should perish. He's not willing that anybody should perish.
And you will not perish because of sins. You will perish because of the one sin of rejecting God's answer to your sins. You will perish because of the rejection of the death of Jesus Christ as the answer to your sin. And what God is saying to you is, be satisfied with what I'm satisfied. I am totally satisfied with the death of my Son for your sins. For he bore your sins in his own body on the tree. He died for your sins. He was the just one who died for the unjust one, that he might bring you to God. Now you be satisfied with that. And the expression of your satisfaction is belief. I believe it, which means I trust it. And I don't trust anything else. I don't trust myself. I don't trust the fact that I go to church. I don't trust the fact that I'm doing X number of good things. I trust only in his saving merits, because my goodnesses are not good enough for God. And we would like to encourage you with those thoughts if you're here tonight without Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make the great grace provision both for phase one and phase two of Christianity meaningful to believers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.